What has positively impacted you about what we have been looking at? What has had an encouraging effect on you? What has had a convicting effect upon you? What has had an elevating effect upon your walk with the Lord? So who would love to just share with the rest of us what God's been doing in your heart over the last couple of days? Yes, sir. Yeah, my assistant, Kofi, will be on it.
Hello.
Yep. The thing for me has been the holiness of God that you brought to us and mm-hmm. the way all the attributes link together. But that thing about the magnification of the cross, when we recognize the height of God and the lowliness of ourselves,
yeah.
that's just been awesome for me. And there's a circle that it takes me through that starts with, what am I even doing here? I can't possibly do anything for God, so why do we even bother? But then I go through that cycle of, he asks me to, he invites me to, he clothes me in righteousness and then enables me to come close to him. And therefore, I want to do everything that I can to live my life for him. And that's just awesome, mind-blowing.
That's so encouraging to hear you say that. Let me say that that is a very spiritually healthy place to be, to have thoughts, what am I doing here and what could I possibly offer to God? Because that is expressed from a humble heart. Too many times, sometimes we feel like we're doing God a favor by showing up. Or doing something for the Lord, and it's the total other way around. God has shown favor to us by allowing us to participate in what he is doing here upon the earth. But that's really much like Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eye has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then, here am I, send me. I mean, even Isaiah had to process, go through the steps in his own heart and mind and experience with the Lord to get to the point of, here am I, send me. It was very healthy for him to say, woe is me. So what you've just expressed is really how all of us should feel when we are confronted with the holiness of God. And that's how Peter and John and Job and others responded as well. So praise the Lord for that. May God do that in all of our hearts. Chris? Kofi, you know Chris, don't you, over here? Okay.
I think for me, I've come from a very charismatic background.
Uh-huh.
And so Reformed theology is still very new for me. And I think it's easy to swing from polarities to polarity. And I think for me, what has been so amazing is the reality that we can study theology. As our theology goes, so goes our life. We should study theology, we should
yes.
study doctrine. But there is this element, the incomprehensible, like you can't fully know God, and there should be something in anyone's theology that's like, these thoughts are too great for me. Like these
sure.
like, you know, we can study and understand some of the attributes, but we're never gonna fully plumb the depths of like,
absolutely.
This is God. And that is, okay, it's okay not to know everything. Like, do you know what I mean? We should study and we should be earnest to do that. But for me, it's just been really helpful to be like, you serve a God of so infinite
mm-hmm.
that my finite mind can't really fully grasp.
I think that's a great point, Chris. And I think when we first are confronted with Reformed truth, and by that we just simply mean biblical truth, we do want all of our questions answered. We want all the dots to be connected in our thinking. And as we mature in the Lord, we realize this is beyond me. And we live with wonder and astonishment that is because of the inscrutability of God. And that's a very good place to be. We could not worship a God whom we can fully understand. That means he would be on our level. We would not be looking up to him. We would be looking across to him. The fact that we're looking up indicates that he is beyond our comprehension. So that's a good place to be, and that really is a part of maturing and growing in the Christian life. We want to have all of the questions answered, but you grow into a point, realize I'm fine with the mystery. You know, MacArthur has put it this way: these lines intersect far above my head, but they're still glory to my heart. And that's, I think, a good way to put it. Okay, someone else. Yes, ma'am, back here. My personal assistant will be bringing... Okay, John, I have two.
I just have two things to say. There was one thing you said, I think, the first day when I asked the question, and it's something that's really stuck with me, just even going through, like, the rest of the sessions, I guess. One truth of God's doesn't necessarily cancel out the other truth of God. I don't know if I didn't put it the way you did, which was far better, but...
I think you did very well.
Essentially, because it was something that was just on my mind, God's immutability and him being able to still reason and all that stuff, and knowing that was really great. And
yes.
The second thing was just coming from a Muslim background, I think just
coming
studying
from a what background?
Muslim background. My family are Muslims. I was born into a Muslim family. It's really great to see the attributes of God, because for me, it's making me see my need for Christ more and more, because you see, just like the brother over there said, you see God's holiness and you see our sinfulness. And, you know,
yes.
I'm a very visual person, and I was saying it yesterday to someone else as well. It's almost like the more you see God up there, you see like a cross just extending and becoming
yes.
longer
yes.
to God. So, yeah.
Yes.
Thank
I'm
you.
So glad that you shared that. I do think it's helpful to see that God is way up there and we're way down here, because it magnifies the grace of God that spans the chasm. And what you just said about the Christ, our mediator, this awesome, holy, sovereign, righteous God, and we are depraved sinners. The only way that we can know this God is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How great must his mediation be? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. A mediator has to be equal to both sides. He must be impartial. And that is why Jesus had to become a man and yet remain fully God, so that he would be equal to God and be fully man and stand in the middle. No angel could have done that. No prophet could have done that. No human priest could have done that. Only one who is the God-man. And how great is his mediation, that I cannot know God except through Christ, and there is no grace outside of his mediation. And in this mediation, in reality, I could never reach up to God. God has come down to me and met me where I am, in the pit of sin, and has come all the way down to me to take me up to God. And so that's a great thought about Christ, our mediator. He is one who stands between two parties who are at enmity with each other, two parties who are irreconcilable, two parties who are at war with each other, two parties who have no peace with each other. And not only is man at enmity with God, God is at enmity with man. And Christ has brought peace with God through his death upon the cross. And so how great is his mediation to bring two parties who are alienated from each other and bring them together and reconcile them to be one. What an extraordinary Savior we have. Yes, ma'am.
I think what I've learned from the attributes of God is that it's just important for every Christian to know more about God.
Yes.
Like, I think this teaching has been such a blessing because just through every point, every truth about God has highlighted and emphasized even more the gospel. And I think for me this morning, I was thinking, even though we know it, but that nothing is outside of God, I don't think my mind can ever understand that. That there's nothing outside of God, even if we just think of our universe and all the other universes that are out there and all the stars and how we can never reach the stars. And God is beyond that. That is crazy.
It is.
That we worship a God who's beyond the universe, beyond what we can even think. And yet he dwells in our hearts. Like, that is just... I can't understand that. So I think that's what's been highlighted to me, that all of that, and he still answers our prayers, and he still dwells with us, and he still communes with us. And it's like, and then I was praying this morning, and I think it's kind of changed my prayer life as well. Like, God can do anything, so
yes.
Why wouldn't I ask him to do anything? So, because I think we can go the opposite end, like, God is, you know, sovereign, so why pray? He knows I need it anyway, but God is sovereign, so I'm going to pray. So, and even Christ prayed. And I think one thing that, I think we were talking about, I can't remember what it was, that God is in control, that's it, it's powerful. Even Christ said, not my will, but yours be done.
Yes.
And Christ was God, and he still glorified God in magnifying God's will.
Mm-hmm.
So, and he was Christ, so how much more myself?
Sure. And really, remember the question yesterday and the day before yesterday, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, why witness? Well, another answer to that is, well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed. He witnessed. If we're going to be like Christ, we're going to have to do the same. So, thank you. It was so well expressed. Thank you for that. As long as we're over here, yeah, and then we'll come back over.
I was blessed to be able to listen online to your sermon on Sunday.
Yeah.
And about when Moses said, show me your glory.
Yes.
And I think it was timely for me because there are times in my life where I think I'm tempted to think I'm okay, or I've come to a point, and it's a temptation that I go through sometimes, and it was a rebuke in a way for me, but a good rebuke, and I was really blessed by that, and challenged, and of course, wanting to know more of God, that is definite, but hearing about God's holiness blew me away, and it's something that I don't, even as a reformed guy, and wherever I am, I don't seem to be hearing that around me. And to listen to that just put me on a different... Somebody mentioned this, saying we need to go to a different level, and that was me.
Yes.
You took me to another level of seeing God and his holiness. And
yes.
I was really blessed. Thank
you. Oh, thank you for saying that. As I can see my sermon notes in my mind, page 3 in my introduction is... The thought struck me, and I wrote it out line by line by line. If Moses prayed, show me your glory, then how much more should I pray that? And then Moses, who stood at the burning bush and heard the voice of God say, I am who I am. Moses, who was led by the pillar of cloud by day, Moses who struck the rock and water came gushing out. Moses who went to the top of Sinai and received the tablets with the law that had been written with God's own finger in letters of fire. If Moses, who had stood on that mountain and that mountain quaked and shook, if Moses then prayed, "Show me your glory," after he had seen all of that, felt all that, experienced all that, then how much more do we need to pray this? And that none of us have arrived. And none of us have gotten to the penthouse. I mean, we're still in the stairwell trying to get up out of the basement. So I think that should challenge us. And even as Reformed people, like you said, just because we know a few things doesn't mean we're there. And just because I can quote Calvin or Spurgeon or whatever doesn't mean I'm there. That's helpful. But there's so much more yet to go. But that's also good that we haven't maxed out. I mean, it would be kind of discouraging if, you know, I mean, kind of like the guy who made a hole in one on the golf course and said, "Okay, I'm ready to take up tennis now." You know, it's like, okay, this is an easy sport. What's something else I can do? I mean, that there's always more of God. Okay. All the way back over. Yeah, John, thank you.
Nick, we've heard Leon share about how he was broken to a point where he just felt like he wanted to get out of here. And what I felt was the wish had paid for more people to come in here.
Yes.
And hear this, both Christians and non-Christians. I wish I'd paid for my wife to be here at the time.
Yes.
I think day one, you took 15 attributes,
mm-hmm.
and you say there's more.
I was trying to be nice. I only have a month to be here, so.
And you took from the 15, and you defined something. You took it to a place where you described as a simplicity of God.
Mm-hmm.
That got me. That means all of the attributes are interconnected.
Yes.
And God is one. And all of that stuff brought it home to me.
Oh.
The eternality of our never going to get there.
Yes.
We're never going to get to where God is in that sense.
Yes.
Was all powerful for me.
Oh.
My prayer life has increased. It brought home for me why Jesus prayed so much. Because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, omniscient. His holiness is omniscient. His sovereignty is omniscient. His,
mm-hmm.
And you can go around and round with all 15, and that's just 15. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate your humility, the way you expressed your heart. Couple things about these attributes. When we come to God in prayer, and we should begin, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Just to remember those 15 attributes is a launching point in prayer to give praise to God for who he is for each of these attributes. It helps open up our prayer life to be more specific in our worship of God in prayer. I mean, you could, in the inside of your Bible, write down these 15 attributes of God, and just to have them in front of you. And I know when I pray in public, I have nothing in front of me, and I don't even know what I'm going to pray, and I step into the pulpit. So many times, those attributes of God are really like a lens through which my prayers are focused towards God. The second thing about the attributes, for most of them, they all open up our understanding of the cross. And the attributes of God are most visibly seen in the cross. And I preached a sermon a couple of years ago where I just took all these attributes and showed how they were magnified in the death of Christ upon the cross. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, etc., etc., the omnipotence of God, all put in most visible display, like a sun shining through a diamond in the cross. And maybe just to share one thing from my life, I remember when I was in seminary, I came from a non-Reformed background and really even a non-Bible teaching background. And I'm at seminary and I am being confronted with biblical Reformed truth. And I didn't even know how to respond to this because it was so antithetical to my worldview. And I remember I was in the bookstore at the seminary, and there were some Banner of Truth books. I didn't know what a Banner of Truth book was. I just knew that the binding was better, the cover was more attractive, the paper was better. And so the first one I pulled off was a book called A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. That one will do it to you. So I opened it up, and here's the table of contents. Page one is basically the attributes of God. Page two is every other area of theology. And I was more edified just reading the table of contents than the other books I was reading on the Christian life. I'd never even seen the attributes of God. I didn't know what the attributes of God were or are. And here they are categorized in Thomas Watson. He preached a series of sermons on the Westminster Confession. And he goes, it's just so God-dominant. It's just so God-centered that even the table of contents spoke volumes to me of this Puritan, Reformed, biblical mindset that was so contrary to the me-centeredness that I was used to. And then I turned the page and there was the foreword, and the foreword was written by, of all people, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he writes a little biographical survey of Thomas Watson. That's pretty good. Spurgeon on Watson. And he said that Watson died in his prayer closet and said he went from glory to glory. And I thought, Watson may not have even known he had died. He just went from the presence of God to the presence of God. Like he just went up one floor in the building. What a way to die. What a way to live. But that book had such an influence on me. I lived by myself. I didn't marry till I was 30. Took a while for my wife to find me. And I was playing hard to get. Very well. And so I lived by myself in a little garage apartment, and I ate every meal by myself. I traveled to school by myself, and I had work away from school. So I was just by myself the whole time. And I would just sit there at a meal, go into a restaurant, and just read A Body of Divinity. And I remember reading the chapter on sovereign election. It's like, can this be true? And then there's so many verses, and it was so well laid out, and I am convinced it is true. Well, then there's this chapter on providence. And it's just like, what else do I need to know? I mean, God is sovereign everywhere now. I'm thinking, okay, sovereign in salvation, and now circumstances and events, and I'm going to work it all out. And then I read this chapter by Watson on providence, and I really was like Job. I just put my hand over my mouth, and I just need to be quiet. Because I've been wrong for so long that I just need to be quiet and stop pontificating about God. Because I don't even know what I'm talking about. I just need to be quiet and read and listen. And I'll come out of this in about a year. Once I know a little bit more, once I know enough to even open my mouth about God. So that book is just a great, the table of contents is phenomenal, much less the book itself, where he opens up every aspect of God. Well, someone else. We now have Fred with us, okay? So, all right. So, we're ready for church now. We got Fred. Revival has come to Grace Life. We've got Fred. Yeah, we're reaching out to the least, the last, and the lost right here with Fred. We're not putting the rich man on the front pew. We're putting Fred on the front pew. There's no partiality in this church. We're putting the bums up on front. Okay, back here.
Okay, thank you. In yesterday, basically talking about the eternality of God,
mm-hmm.
You talked about how God is in hell inflicting his wrath.
Yeah.
And that makes sense because, like,
that makes
before,
what?
Makes sense.
Yes.
Because before, like, in terms of evangelism, like, to soften the blow.
Yeah, we say that, separated, you know, from God.
Separated from God, and, you know, you don't want to be with God, so, you know, that's hell. And I always used to think, but if God is omnipresent, there's a place that he's not at. But I would push it out of my mind because I think it's better, in, like, humanly speaking, to kind of believe that God is not inflicting his wrath on people. You know, there's something in me, obviously my fallenness, that makes me like, oh. But could you elaborate on that? Because I imagine that I might come across a few people who would be like...
Push back on that?
Yeah, and I would like a solid biblical answer for them.
Well, first of all, God is spirit, and God is in every place. So just by extension of those two sentences, if God is in every place and God is spirit and there is no place where God does not exist and he fills up all of his creation and God created hell, Matthew 25:41 says he created hell for the devil and his angels, that's number one, he would be in hell. And I was certainly used in evangelism to saying you'll be separated from God, and I felt very comfortable in saying that until the omnipresence of God and then Revelation 14:10 and the wrath and the presence of the Lamb, and it's the idea of face to face in the presence of the Lamb. And then also, just by reason, so who do you think is inflicting divine wrath in hell but God himself? And then that very much troubled me. Not that this can't be so, but that just sobered me and put the fear of God in me. That God just became that much bigger. Just when I thought I'd got to the top floor, there's still more floors up in my thoughts about God. Jonathan Edwards, you're familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards, probably arguably the greatest theologian ever born on American soil, has developed that in a full sermon. It is terrifying that God is hands-on inflicting the wrath in hell. It's not delegated. God himself, with the full force of his fury and the full extent of his vengeance as an expression of his perfect holiness, without end. And hell is as long as heaven is as long. Same words are used in Revelation to describe the duration of hell as describe the duration of heaven. And there are people who, I mean, and that is just such an overwhelming thought that there are some people who have tried to neuter that statement by saying they're annihilationists and think that there will be an end. And John Stott in this city bought into that for a while. To just try, I mean, this can't go on forever. But then realize, but the Bible says that it does forever and ever. So it's an extraordinary thought. And every time I still say it, I have to remind myself, yes, I do believe this because it sounds so heavy. And there is a heaviness to all of this that's good. There are too many spiritual lightweights because they have a lightweight theology. And it's heavy theology that anchors us down. And a couple of years ago, a great preacher in America died. And I was asking a seminary professor, our president, why are there not more men like him? And he just immediately answered, and he said, gravitas. I said, gravitas. He said, yes, gravitas, gravity, weightiness, heaviness. He had a weighty theology. And there are very few people with a weighty theology today that ties you down to the earth. Instead, lightweights are just like tumbleweeds that are blown in the wind and have no place to land. So thank you for that. That's very helpful to be reminded of that. Kofi.
Just one thing that I've been encouraged by throughout the course of the teaching the last couple of days has been the how practical the omnipresence of God is.
Yes.
The fact that the believer is never alone in that sense, that externally you may feel alone, and you've alluded to that in your own experience, and you know, I can say to a degree I've felt that in my own experience as well, but just the reality that even in those periods where we think we are quote-unquote alone, we're actually not alone, that God mm-hmm. is there with us in that. You know, I think when you were teaching, you mentioned it as, you know, he's in every restaurant. He's
yes.
in your bedroom.
Yes.
He's in those places where you know you shouldn't be. He's in
yes.
every place where you should be. You know, thinking about that, you know, is such an encouragement. And that's been one thing out of so many things that I'll take away with me this week, just the reality that he is there in every situation that happens.
Yes. You know, for just by way of application in my life, every time I step into the pulpit, or I say every time, many times, I'm consciously aware that there are two standing in this pulpit, that I'm not alone here, that God is with me. And that's a very helpful thought. And my previous church, when I resigned before they could fire me, it was a packed house. It was the largest crowd I ever preached to, because they knew I was going to resign. And it was a very dramatic, tension-filled moment. And there were people who had driven from around the United States just to even be there for that. My father drove to be there. My brother drove to be. I mean, it was an electric moment. And as I was seated in the chair on the platform before I stepped into the pulpit, I mean, I was consciously aware this is a defining moment in my life. And there were newspaper reporters, there were television cameras and interviewers, and this thing ended up on the internet, and I knew it was going to be a huge moment. As I stepped into the pulpit, I was consciously aware that there are two standing in this pulpit. And that despite all of the opposition and all of the controversy and all of the publicity and all that would go with that, that was minuscule compared to the reality of God with me. And you have to have a clear conscience, and you have to believe in your heart that you're doing what is right. But if you're doing what is right and God is with you, then, as Athanasius said, I can stand against the world. Contra mundum, against the world. So, God plus one still makes a majority. And the omnipresence of God is one of the most encouraging attributes of God. And as you mentioned, it's convicting as well. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And he's in every restaurant. He's in every movie theater. He's in every bedroom. He's at every newspaper stand. He's there when the computer is opened. I mean, he's everywhere. And he's involved. He's not a mere spectator. And so that is a part. On Sunday, I will preach on the fear of God. Whatever happened to the fear of God? And most churches are doing everything they can to remove any element of the fear of God. Like, that's the worst thing that could happen to this church, is to have the fear of God. So, these attributes intensify and heighten the fear of God within us. And we need that. Well, someone else, as long as we're talking, yes, this precious lady in the middle. Hi. You've been sitting right here.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. With Shane.
Yeah. For me, I thought what was quite a hard pill for me to swallow was, at first, was the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
But just like going through like the attributes of God and stuff, like this really, Romans 9:18, it says, so then he has mercy on who he wills, and he hardens who he wills. And at the end of the day, God can do what he likes. And we just have to come to grips with that.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's, for me, that was just kind of something that I couldn't swallow. Like, you know, what do you mean God can do what he wants to do? But he can, and he's God, and that makes him God because he's so sovereign. So, yeah. That's what I have to say.
No, thank you for sharing that. And Psalm, I think it's 103:19. Our God is enthroned in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Mm. Or maybe that's 115:3. Our God, read it for me there.
Our God is in the heavens.
Yeah, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It's not just that he can do whatever he pleases. He actually does whatever he pleases. I mean, it's one thing to have authority. It's another thing to use it. And he both has it and uses it. Thank you for sharing that. And I mentioned a continental divide. I mean, it really is a continental divide in our worldview, the way we see our own life. Even practically speaking, that all of our days are numbered when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 139. It helps you accept the death of a loved one. It helps you accept so many things. I can go into a hospital room and there's someone on their deathbed and there'll be 8 people in that hospital room. And I can tell who goes to my church and who doesn't go to my church just by how they respond to the death of their mother. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God have tears, but they have an acceptance. Those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God are threatening a lawsuit against the hospital, or biting the head of the nurse off, or desperate, like a drowning person, desperately trying to cling to something. And then over here in this little corner are the people that go to Christ Fellowship, and they're over here just praying for the situation. And it's never more obvious to me who is really rooted and grounded in Christ, and who is just kind of who is an oak tree that has deep roots in God, and who is just a dandelion, a little flower. You just blow on it, and the leaves just kind of go with the wind, and the root system is just so shallow. The sovereignty of God is a part of that rich soil in which we must be rooted and grounded if we are to grow to be oak trees and if we are to bear fruit. And if we're not rooted and grounded in the sovereignty of God, we're really rooted to some degree in sand. And we're just so easily swayed and moved about. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. So during evangelism, if you told somebody that God created you, which is true, and they say, well, if God created me, why did he create me a sinner? Why did he create me in a position to him? How do we respond to that?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, the one who's responsible for your sin is your older brother, Adam. And when he sinned, he was your representative. And when he sinned, his sin was charged to you, and his sin nature has been passed down to you. If you want to be upset with someone, be upset with Adam. And God has so graciously provided another representative, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has achieved perfect righteousness for you by the one act of the one man, the many have been made unrighteous, and by the one act of the second man, the many have been made righteous, or the first unrighteous, second righteous. I would respond that way. I would not be upset with God. That's not a good place to be. I would be upset with Adam. I would be upset with the devil. And God is offering grace to you. Why would you be upset with the one who is offering and extending pardon and forgiveness freely to you? Why would you be upset with God, who is ready to save if you would call upon his name? So I would reverse it. Rather than try to get into a philosophical, I would just reverse it and speak the scripture. Was your hand up? Yeah, okay. Oh, I know I can hear you, but everybody else wants to hear you.
Just to carry on from Joycelyn's question, would you say there's a place to be upset with yourself as well, in terms of, oh, God created me, I'm just doing these sins, but God knows, and stuff. Would you say there's a place to be upset with yourself, because ultimately you're the one doing the sins? So obviously we have Adam, and we have the devil, but then we also have our sinful nature as well. Do you think that should be a point in evangelism as well, or it should be more Adam and Satan?
Sure, it's a part of true repentance. I mean, our sorrow is for the fact that we have offended a holy God, we have violated his word, but there is also a sorrow over how I have made a ruin of my life. So I would say so, but I think the primary emphasis in the sorrow is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that our sorrow is that we have offended God. We have violated God's holiness. We have broken God's law. We are guilty of high treason against the courts of heaven. That's where the anger, it's not me, it's God. Yes, sir, back here. Kofi, didn't mean to wake you up there. Get him some coffee for Kofi. A little caffeine in Kofi will...
Thanks. Question about glory, and if we're praying for to see God's glory, what practically might that look like? So for Moses, it was a physical manifestation. Then we have the manifestation in Christ. But if we're praying for it, is it just intellectual in a greater understanding of God and his attributes, or will there be different ways in which we see it manifested?
Theologians talk about general revelation and special revelation. God's glory is revealed through his revelation, his self-disclosure of himself. General revelation is in creation. It is in history. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So Romans 1, verse 19 and 20, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, are clearly seen through what he has made. So we see the immensity of God. We see the majesty of God. I mean, just come to where I live and go through a Category 4 or 5 hurricane, and you see something in small measure of the power and the wrath and the anger, the devastating, destructive power of God. So we see that in creation. We see that in the weather. We see that in the mountains, in the ocean, the sky, the stars. But more than in general revelation, we see the glory of God in special revelation. Special revelation is special in that it general goes to everyone who is alive. If you're breathing, you have general revelation, and you're without excuse. But special revelation is necessary because it alone brings salvation, and it alone brings sanctification. There are two streams for special revelation, two avenues, the written word and the living word, the Bible and Christ. And for us who are now 20 centuries removed from the day of Christ, even Christ, the living word, is revealed to us in the written word. So how would I see the glory of God? It will be from Genesis to Revelation. As God has revealed himself in his attributes, in his Son, in his miracles, in his working in history, in the law, in his ethical teaching, all of that are channels by which God's glory is shining brightly into our hearts and minds. So it's all within, it's all through the written word of God for us today for special revelation. That's an outstanding question. And so the more we dig into this book, the more the glory of God is put on display in our hearts. Yes, Chris.
It's kind of a two-part question. First part is, the attributes of God all come together to show the glory of God.
Let me just add one thing to that. All of the attributes come together to comprise the primary meaning of the holiness of God, and then the revelation of the primary meaning of the holiness of God is the glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation and revelation of the holiness of God. The primary meaning, all of the attributes of God come together in the holiness of God. You could also say what you just said, which they're all in the glory of God, but it's really all just tied together. But I just wanted to tie that down.
So that maybe kind of answers the question in the sense that you wouldn't... Sometimes you get in some circles a skewering of the image of God where they focus on the love of God, the love of God, mm-hmm. but you don't ever hear about maybe God's justice and, yes. And that altogether.
Yes.
Is it wrong to focus on any one attribute? Does that give you a skewered view? And I guess the second part of the question is, you said, like, there's a loss of the fear of God.
Uh-huh.
You know, Jonathan Edwards preached about, you know, sinners in the hands of angry God. Like, for this generation, what would be the blind spot? Is it that attribute that we need to know more of that is going to, you know, mm-hmm. I don't know if you understand the question.
Well, it would depend on where you are in the body of Christ and where you live regionally and which denomination you're in. Because different parts of the body of Christ emphasize certain attributes to the neglect of other attributes, kind of. And so there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to that. So I don't know how to answer that because there is such diversity, even from denomination to denomination and church to church and preacher to preacher. Now, the first part of your question was... you mean only one attribute? Well, actually, Jonathan Edwards had more to say about the love of God than he ever preached on the wrath of God. Now, is that not interesting? The only verse-by-verse exposition Jonathan Edwards ever preached in his entire ministry, verse-by-verse-by-verse, in the 22 and a half, 23 years he was at Northampton, only one verse-by-verse series. It was 1 Corinthians 13. Heaven is a place of love. He preached the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. It's just, if you preach one sermon on hell, it is so shocking that it's just like, every time I go to church, he's preaching on hell. It's like, no, I only preached one sermon. It just felt like every Sunday. You know? Yes, Edwards preached on vengeance and hell and judgment and wrath. But that wasn't the predominance, was not the predominance of his preaching. Those just happened to be the sermons when he shook the tree and the fruit fell. But it was the other attributes of God that planted the seed and grew the tree. It was just wrath that shook the fruit. Kofi.
Kind of coming back to Leon's question about how we come to know the glory of God.
Yeah.
Again, I grew up in a Pentecostal background, and so we had a very experiential approach to just about everything.
Mm-hmm.
But is there a sense in which we can talk about a experiential understanding of the glory of God, not just, okay, we grow to know his attributes as we study the scripture? Are there experiences, and I'm not talking more wild and nonsensical things that happen, but
mm-hmm.
just, you know, maybe there's emotional experiences that happen as we're reading the word and we see...
Absolutely.
You know, how do... So, firstly, are those legitimate? And how do we foster those if they are legitimate?
Absolutely. We want an experiential Reformed theology. That word experiential is used in various parts of the world by different Christian leaders to describe the kind of Reformed theology they want. An experiential, sometimes they use the word pietistic Reformed theology. That's what we want. Experiential means that it's impacted our affections and our emotions. Yes, we want that. And pietistic, we want to respond to God in personal devotion and worship, as well as corporate worship as well. And God forbid, God deliver us from dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is lethal. I remember when I first was in the ministry, a man telling me, if you're going to preach on hell, at least don't be happy they're going there. You know, be broken. Weep over the fact that people are going to hell. Don't just yell at them that they're going to hell. And so we want an experiential encounter with God. Now, that does not equate with running around the building. It doesn't equate with crawling on the floor under the pews to get to the front. That does not equate with mindless babbling. But it does equate with, and there are different personalities and different temperaments within different people. And so it's expressed differently. But there should be tears of joy and tears of conviction. There should be in our heart a yes. I mean, whether you raise your hand, don't raise your hand, make a fist, raise it above your waist. I mean, you know, whatever is your wildest expression. Just, there should be a response. Absolutely. I want that. So it just works out different ways for different people and different churches, and that's fine. I'm fine with that. Listen, I just preached in Dallas to 1,000 black pastors. That was a wild experience. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. I mean, they were with it. They were in it. I mean, they're talking to me. I mean, they're doing everything but running past the pulpit and high-fiving me while I'm preaching. I mean, they're on the organ over here, you know, while I'm trying to preach and coming in under me, you know. I mean, they're talking to one another. They're high-fiving one another while I'm preaching. It was wild. Man, I just lit their fuse. But, oh, there was more, trust me. There. I literally, no joke, I literally sent my daughter to buy me earplugs. Because they had me on the front row. And they've got these speakers that are from here up to the balcony on both sides. And they've got a choir that is, it's an all-star choir. The best of the best from every church, you know, and they're all up there. And I'm telling you, it was loud. So there's just different expressions. Now, I think some of that, quite frankly, is preconditioned because they do this week by week by week. And the preacher knows how to raise his voice to get an amen. And they're sitting on ready to give an amen. But I will say, I'd rather calm them down than raise the dead. And, you know, and I preached in some other places. And, I mean, if they would just exhale, that would be phenomenal. We're having revival. Just flare your nostrils a little bit. Just let me know you're alive. I mean, get the ushers to put a little mirror under your nose. Just, okay, there's condensation. You're alive. Okay. Take your pulse after point two. I mean, just do something. Blink. Fred, don't blink anymore. I know when you're messing with me, Frank, Fred. So yeah, I mean, there's just, I mean, you get it from A to Z. I'm getting ready to go to Scotland, you know, on Sunday night and preach on Monday. I mean, I've preached up there where it's all psalm singing and there's no musical accompaniments. So, I mean, that's just like on this other end of the spectrum. So only sing psalms with no musical accompaniment. And then I literally get on the plane and go to Dallas, and it's pandemonium. So it's just different for different places, and we're influenced by a lot of different things. Personality is not spirituality. And so I'm not trying to make one side of this like the other side or one side like the other side. I just want it to be real and genuine. I do read about the worship in heaven, though. It's pretty loud. And I got a lot of instruments going on. Yes, sir. Oh, this brother always writes out his questions, and I've got 12 questions I want to ask you, and he's receiving Facebook and Twitter from people around the globe. And
You did ask for what we learned, so I'm still on that page. I know a lot of people turn to questions. But I think sort of like what you said with Thomas Watson's Book of Divinity, your first reasons to study the attributes of God, and you made 6 points, that's been really, really deep for me. And I think it was how understanding the attributes of God leads to transcendent worship.
Mm-hmm.
When you spoke about the intrinsic glory.
And ascribed glory.
Yeah, I never heard that before, so that was really good. And I think he also said,
a low view of God leads to low living.
Yeah.
And low worship.
Yeah. It's actually something else you said. Something about our lives hinge. Oh, that's it. Everything about your worship hinges on it. So I've realized more and more how the more you know about God leads to your worship of God. And I think it's actually an album by a guy called Stephen Rindle called Battling Unbelief. And I think, and he hits home in reality through that all sin comes from the root of unbelief. And I've realized how the more you know God sort of deals with your unbelief. And so when you're lacking belief, as it were, as you've grown in, I mean, listening to everything you've said has helped me sort of battle my own unbelief in certain areas, because you've added meat to a lot of bones that I had on who God is. And I think one of the main things was sort of been touched on already, was the reality that God is everywhere, but also the nearness of God.
Yes, yes.
How that's comforting.
Yes.
And convicting.
Can I just add a footnote to that, and then I want you to keep going? I think we in Reformed circles who so emphasize the transcendence of God, and I put myself in that category, we need to also balance that by emphasizing the immanence of God, his nearness. Because we can so communicate this as though God's just disconnected from my life, or God's so far away that he's not here with me. And so it's the heads and tails of the same coin. The transcendence of God, he's high and lifted up. The immanence of God, that he is near and personal. So thank you. Keep going.
And I think it's just reality that the scripture talks about how Christ died to bring us to God. How I think just what you said recently about how we're not only at war with God, but he was at war with us before we got saved. And that when we got saved, we got brought near to God. And that
yes.
Now we, as it were, live our lives coram Deo before the eyes of God. That's been really,
yes.
Really helpful.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Thank you. I'm edified just by hearing you read through that. I'm encouraged by hearing you read through that. Ross? Yeah, no, I see what time. And so what time does that clock say? 10 till 12?
Yeah.
Okay. And so and I was originally supposed to go from 10:30 to 11:30. Okay. So this is just like a sermon at home, you know. I'm 20 minutes over. Yeah, no, thank you so much. Although we didn't start until kind of late. All right, is there one more question? Fred, the floor recognizes Fred.
No, it's not a question. It's more of something that has...
Yeah.
So I mean, there's been quite a lot, obviously, because we've gone through quite a bit. But I think there are at least two things that I know that I will not forget. One of which is that, you know, you said that, you know, the attributes of God is a knee bending.
Yes.
And you said, you know, you said desperate people pray.
Yes.
And really, we're all desperate. You know, I guess we sometimes realize and sometimes don't. But really, we're always all the time desperate. So
I would put it this way: we're always needy,
Yeah.
Sometimes we realize it, sometimes we don't realize it. When we realize it, we are desperate. When we do not realize it, we're not desperate, but we're needy always.
Yeah, so that was just one thing. And the other one was kind of, it seems like not just me, but quite a few people, i.e. that God is, you know, everywhere. And he's always been there from, from when I was a little boy up until now, he's been there. Every sin I have ever committed, he's been there. And he has watched me grieve him.
Yes.
And he has not loved me any less. And he's just been very faithful and kind. Mm-hmm. He's been there, you know, and he's still there.
Yes.
And he's been there to keep me from myself.
Yeah. Yeah,
that
sure.
Those are two things.
Yeah, Fred. Any particular sin you want to let us know about? So what's the latest, hottest? We just want to pray for you,
well,
Fred.
I need
if
lots
you would
of
hold
prayer.
The microphone up so we can record this.
You know, Spurgeon says I sinned 10,000 times before I came down for breakfast this morning, so.
Yeah.
Well, God is so gracious. So.
Amen. Amen.
No condemnation.
Okay. I mean, the Bible says confess your sins to the elders. This would be a great time to come clean, Fred, about what we all know. It's today Fred's birthday. All right. Hey. We're having church today. All right. Well, that's wonderful, Fred. We're going to have a group hug with Fred after this. We'll all just put Fred in the middle and have a Fred sandwich. We'll just squeeze him to death. Well, we will have a break. Well, let me just say one thing that I was going to mention. Can you put up the Knox 500 one more time for me, John? One thing I neglected to say that I do want you to know is, to reiterate, I really do want you to come, and I would love to see you. And I can't even remember how the schedule works out, but if there is a group of you that came, I would love to just be able to interact with you again. But you need to register, but it's free. So it's not like you have to do anything as far as making down payment or paying anything. It's free. And my ministry is graciously just providing this this ministry. But we need to know who might come, just so we know how many lunches to provide, so I would know how many booklets to prepare. And so you can just go online. It's Knox500500.org, and I think it's also .com. I think we got both if you missed it. But I would just want to know that you're coming. But please come, and I think you would be greatly benefited and greatly helped. And the whole schedule of the different days will be listed there. So, all right, let's take a break. I've got 5 till 12. Why don't we start back up at 25 after? That'll give us 30 minutes. And I've got the wisdom of God. I've got the goodness of God. I've got the grace of God. I've got the love of God. I've got the wrath of God. I've got more than we can really cover, okay? So we'll see how we skate through this.